one of the final conflicts of human history. This will precede the day of the Lord, as we'll see. I'm going to read this to you. It's a lengthy chapter, but I think it's worthy of our reading through it, and then we'll go through it. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, speaking of Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women raped, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So half will flee. Probably what was prophesied in Matthew 24:16, flee south into Edom, or what is now Jordan. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel, which is an unknown territory. It's probably a suburb of Jerusalem at that time. And yes, you will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all his holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day. Actually, it says this. It will be one day known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but it will come about at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. And it will be summer. It will be in summer as well as winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and will remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will not rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will not, or their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and the tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horses, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that those who are left in the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will be no rain will fall on them. And it will be on a plague that with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So, Father, we ask for your wisdom as we cover these things. We pray for your guidance as we look into it. Lord, we see many different aspects to this, but we know that without your Holy Spirit's presence, these things say nothing to us. So we ask, Lord, for your presence. We pray that you'll give us wisdom, and we ask for your guidance. In Christ's name, amen. So today, in this particular sermon, we're talking about the things that we all know. And this is one of the first things that we all know, but we refuse to acknowledge. And I just want you to think about it for a moment, because truthfully, this is a part of the mindset of every human being pretty much throughout the world. Unless they're just an innocent child, they understand these things. And that is this: what we see in the first two verses is that there is coming a day and there's going to be a conflict. Now, let me just give you a little insight so that I can premise what I'm going to say. First of all, by one historian's figures, this is from the Canadian Army Journal and the Norwegian Academy of Sciences, they, as historians, studied all of human history, and they said since 3600 BC, the world has known 292 years of peace. Now, I want you to think about that. So we're looking at about 5,600 years of history. And during this period, there's been 14,531 wars, large and small, in which, notice this, 3,640,000,000 people have died. That's half of the world's population today. If we looked at just the 20th century, prior to 1914, there were wars throughout the world that people knew of. But for the first time in human history, in 1914, we had a world war. We had another world war beginning in the 1940s. And we realize that during that period of time, almost 100 million people died just in those two conflicts. Think about that. Under communism, 100 million people have lost their lives just under communism. 10 million soldiers died in World War II. 10 million soldiers. Just think of these numbers just for a moment. It's mind-boggling to think of this. This doesn't include all the skirmishes that we see that haven't been recorded yet. Syria, Afghanistan, the things that are going on in the Middle East at this point, in the Arabic Peninsula, all of these various skirmishes, Somalia, all these others. How many lives? How many lives? This is something that we all know. It's embedded in the human psyche. We all know this. By the way, I think it's quite interesting. One of these studies had to do with the arms race. I think in all of human history, it said that there's only been 14 times out of all of over 1,500 what they consider to be arms races. Only 14 times has it not ended in conflict. Today we have China building their weaponry. We have Russia building their weaponry. We have America now with the space, if you will, that aspect. We're starting a whole new aspect of adding to our dimensions of what they call protective abilities. But truthfully, we're building for war. Many years ago, I was a technician teaching on a security clearance, the nuclear subs, the missile control system for the nuclear subs. The reason why America is safe today is because we have nuclear subs all over the world where no one knows where they are, just loaded with hundreds of warheads that at any given time could annihilate probably the entire world. Think about that. We all know that every good thing man has ever done, they have used it to hurt other men. We know that. I think the Nobel Peace Prize, if I'm not mistaken, was created by a gentleman that created dynamite. That was going to end all wars. The nuclear bomb was going to end all wars. Every good thing man has ever done has been used to be hurtful to mankind. We all know this. This is why a recent poll in 2017, a poll done, I think it was by NBC, said that over 70% of the American population believes that we'll be in a conflict in the next 4 years. Think about that, that this is just an underlying aspect of our psyche. This is what we believe. By the way, during this period of time, amplified by this new contagion. And this doesn't even include all the research that's being done in biological weaponry or chemical weaponry. We all know how devastating these things are. So this is speaking to what we all know. We all know. And I think it's quite interesting that those belief systems that have been created for the sole purpose of bringing utopia to mankind have been the most destructive of those isms, if you will. And so, first and foremost, in verse 1 and 2, we realize that there's going to be this day, it is coming. It's called the day of the Lord. He's going to settle all the issues. He's going to appear. Secondly, our dream is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled His way. Now, one thing that we do know about man is that, as we've said, every good thing, and by the way, let me just take a little, I'm going to climb up on my soapbox right now. We hear everybody talking about science as if science should be deified. We were just talking about this in the office. Pastor Kevin brought this up. That science should be the means by which we measure everything. Well, let me tell you something about science. Science is not moral. Science is just data. Human beings are created to be moral. We don't just live basically by what we can do. There should be some moral compass as to what we should do. You understand this, right? If we just did what we could do, just because we can, just because it's a possibility, we could unleash incredible damage upon other human beings. But we should be motivated by some degree of morality, some compassion for mankind. And we see that the further we get away from any kind of a moral compass, the more destructive humanity gets. And so when we think about this, we realize that Jesus Christ is very clear here. He's going to return. And when He does return, He's going to return, and there's going to be a compelling force, or how can I say it, rebellion against His presence. Now, this is interesting from the viewpoint that we see from verse 4 through 6, that He goes forth against this force. Now, we talked about this in the previous chapter. Remember that Jerusalem was going to become a heavy stone, and all the nations are going to gather against that one nation. They're going to pool into that area to destroy Israel. We've talked about the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that Israelites, the Jews, are a special people, not by virtue of their character. That's not the issue. We talked about this in Deuteronomy chapter 9 when God said to them in verse 4 through 7, look, when you get into this land, don't for a moment think that it's because you're better than anybody else. It's not your righteousness. It's My faithfulness to the covenant I made to your forefathers. It's not because you've done well, because you're a rebellious people, God says. But I'm going to be faithful to the commitment I made. So God, who made a covenant with Israel through Abraham, is going to fulfill that covenant. The devil, on the other hand, has great animosity and hatred, as we've seen in Revelations chapter 12 and 13. Tremendous hatred towards not only God, His creator, but towards God's people. And when we talk about it from that viewpoint, we're saying that these are people that God has made a covenant with. He's going to protect. Now, let me just say this. The only thing that keeps the devil, that the only possibility he has of not being sent to hell forever, is to prove God to be a liar. In other words, to prove that he doesn't live up to his word. And the only way that he can do that is to destroy all of God's people, his covenant people. The whole of what we're reading about in this chapter has to do with Jesus Christ being faithful to the covenant that was made with the people of God, Jerusalem and Israel. That doesn't in any way discount us. We're the church. We have a very special relationship with God. But God is going to be true to that covenant. In these verses, we see that God actually is going to return. By the way, if you want to just take a moment, turn back to Isaiah chapter 63. I'll show you. When the Israelites flee south, and it says in our text that just a half of these people will get out. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24? When he told them, when you flee, don't go back to get something in the house. Pray that you know, if you're a woman, that you're not pregnant. Don't even think about it. In Luke 17, don't look back. Just get out of there, because this is going to be a horrendous time when these nations come against Jerusalem. And Israel will flee south into Jordan, which we know to be in that area. And interesting enough, in Isaiah 63, prophesying the return of Jesus Christ, you can see correlation with this in Revelation chapter 19. But notice this. Who is this that comes up from Edom south? The garments glowing colors from Bozrah, which is the capital of Edom. So we're saying that the Lord will come from the south towards the west. Remember, he appears from the east to the west. And one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the garments of his strength, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And the question is asked, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? We see this again in Revelation 19 and verse 13 through 15, where Jesus actually destroys all of the enemies that have funneled into that area to destroy Jerusalem. I have trodden the winepress trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me, and I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the people in my anger and made them drink in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is speaking of God's return as he comes back in these verses that we see in verse 3 through 7, and then again he speaks of it in verse 12 through 15. Literally at that time when Christ returns, just his mere presence. Remember in Revelation 1:13 and on, when John saw Jesus Christ, his eyes were as flaming fire. Just his very presence. And out of his mouth, it says in Revelation 19, literally the sword of his mouth is the word of God. He will speak and these people will be destroyed. And he comes to defend his people. He comes up through Jordan where they've fled. And half of Israel, Jerusalem at this time, will be in that area. The other half will be destroyed. Women raped, villages pillaged, the city destroyed. We understand that this will be at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. So notice, this dream will be fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled his way. Jesus Christ will bring an end to the wars, but it's going to be done his way. Mankind, as much as it seeks to create a utopia, has done just the opposite throughout human history. It has never been the case, and it never will be. But Jesus Christ will bring this. Notice as we go through this, it talks about those who remain. First of all, it talks about some of the issues in terms of geography. And what we do know in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4 is that Jerusalem will become the centerpiece of the world, and that all of the other areas around it will be leveled. And it says there in Isaiah chapter 2 and here in our text that during that period of time, those people who remain, they will actually come to Jerusalem. There will be, if you will, true worship, one God. It will be Jesus Christ, as we've read in our text today. He will be the only God. Once and for all, the whole world will know who God is. And Jesus Christ himself will be seated on the throne of David on this earth, ruling over Jerusalem. And all the nations will know this. And I think it's quite interesting as we look at this portion of Scripture, what it says to us and some of the aspects of it, things that kind of could be overlooked if you're not careful, because it's interesting because here in verse 17, notice this, it says that it'll be voluntary for them to worship God. It speaks of the Feast of Booths. Remember that was a period of time that was set apart to celebrate the fact that God provides for his people. Remember during the time of their wandering through the wilderness in those 40 years, what did God do? He gave them manna. He provided quail. He took care of the water. It came from the rock. He gave them. He provided for them. He took care of them. He protected them. And the Feast of Booths is a period of time where Israel every year sets apart that space of time to celebrate God's provision. Well, Jesus Christ will be ruling over the earth. And if you want to place this in New Testament, all you have to do is look in Revelation chapter 20 in the first 7 verses of that chapter. It will speak of this period of time where Jesus Christ is ruling over the earth. By the way, you and I, the church, and those saints from the Old Testament will be raised to rule with him. We'll be with him. We're his church, his body, will be with him. It'll be a very special time. During that period of time, all those verses in the Old Testament that speak of a child, if he dies at 100, he's still a child. And a child will play on the adder's nest, and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, that there'll be peace on the earth. It'll be enforced peace because Jesus Christ himself will rule over this earth. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 through 4, he'll rule with the rod of righteousness. This is what the Lord will do. And all the nations will show respect to him. But notice that in verse 17, it says this. It says, it will be at whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem. In other words, they can choose. Now, what does this tell us? That next, it says there'll be consequences. If they choose not to go up, there will be consequences, no rain. Their crops won't flourish. They'll actually suffer the consequences of choosing not to do so. Now, I just want to jump past this and look at this one point. This tells us something about the difference between morality and true spirituality. Now, this is where you should listen up, because this is important. Any of us that have been raised in the church or been around a church, if you were in a culture where you were in church, or perhaps not out here, but I was raised in the South, and church was a part of the ethos of the South, and we were raised in the church, and you met lots of good people, and by the way, I'm not saying they weren't saved or any of that, many, many lovely people that loved the Lord, but you also met a lot of people, and anybody that's been around for any length of time knows this. They were moral people, but they were not spiritual people. They were moral people. In other words, they didn't make waves. They didn't do anything out of bounds. They weren't real bad people. You could look at them and say, this is a bad person. They were moral people, but they were not spiritual people. Now you say, well, Pastor, what's the difference? A spiritual person, by the way, should be moral. But the morality of a spiritual person is different. Because the morality of a spiritual person in Romans 13, 8 through 10 is motivated by the love of Christ. A moral person always has a distinction to be made between him and her and another person. There's certain areas where I will feel comfortable, in other areas these people I can't. A spiritual person is motivated by the same love that motivated Jesus Christ to go to the cross, that saw no difference between one and another, died for all. A moral person is always making those evaluations. A spiritual person is looking at other people motivated simply by the love of Christ. And he sees all people in 2 Corinthians 5:16 by virtue of the cross of Christ. That means that they're not better than another person. They understand this. A moral person, by virtue of their morality, must be better than someone. A spiritual person understands none of us are better than anyone else, that we're all the recipients of God's mercy. Do you understand this? It's incredibly important. Because we can be deceived by morality. And again, spiritual people should be moral. They should care about how they treat other people. If we're living in the love of Christ, our goal is not to be offensive to anyone, not to be a stumbling block for them, not to be hurtful. Also, not to think ourselves better than another person, right? Because we understand that we're all the recipients of God's mercy. That apart from God's love, none of us would have a relationship with Him. And that love was expressed freely to all mankind. So what we're seeing here, and this is important, is even during the millennium, there will be morality, but not necessarily spirituality. Why is this important? Because in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8 and on, there is a season of time where the devil is let loose for just a short season. And guess what happens? In a very short period of time, the devil deceives a host of men, mankind, and rebels against God again. There'll be this last great rebellion. Then Jesus Christ ends it, and we enter into eternity after the great white throne, where there will never, ever be another rebellion, and there'll be no sin. And heaven and earth will be one. Now think about that. Even under the government of Jesus Christ, human nature will be capable of rebellion. I find that to be interesting. I think this is the danger that many Christians need to be very prayerful about. The devil loves to tempt us into morality versus spirituality. Even by the way that we're approaching our government at this time, the things that we decide to do, I was reading some of the descriptions that were given by Pliny and others regarding the early church, the fact that they were respectful, that they respected. The only thing that they did not respect was when the government asked them to deny their Lord. In every other area, they were the most respectful people. But they could not deny their Lord. We should be living in such a way as to be respectful of those mandates that are placed upon us, as long as those mandates do not ask us or require of us that we deny the truths that we've come to know in Jesus Christ. Amen. It shouldn't be hard for us. It just shouldn't be hard. So even during this period of time, and so lastly, let's just close this out, and we'll see this in verse 20 and 21. It talks about the pots and the cooking and all that goes on. Finally, during the millennium, there'll be no distinction between secular and sacred. Now, why is that important? And by the way, it speaks of the Canaanite there. Remember that the Canaanite When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, what were the issues with the Canaanites? They were all idolatrous. It had gotten so bad that their practices were so violent and so destructive and so hurtful to humanity that they were being judged by, as nations, by Israel. He says that there'll be no Canaanite, meaning that there won't be any other form of worship. There won't be any idolatry. There won't be any other gods. It'll be one God. I don't know about you, but I look forward to the time when we all, with total clarity, can worship our God and see the Lord for who He truly is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, yes, who comes and He sets things right, but He's also the Lamb of God. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in the presence of the living God who gave Himself for us, who showed such great compassion to this world by sacrificing Himself? It didn't just end it there, but sent His Holy Spirit to convict all of mankind of this great truth, so that no matter what we've done or how we've acted or what our past was or how we are right now, that God holds out His hand of mercy to us today. He extends it to us. He's a faithful, as we said this week, He is a faithful and merciful high priest. He's with us. And I think it's so important to understand that He's with you in every single situation that you go through, secular and sacred. He's not just here in church. He's with you in the very details of your life. He's with you when you're struggling. He's with you when you're fighting through something. Jesus Christ lived on this earth and suffered all that He suffered prior to His cross for the sole purpose of being faithful and merciful to me in those areas that I can't seem to get a grip on. God is a faithful God to come to my help, my aid at that period of time in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. That's my God. And that's the God that will rule over this earth. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to once and for all not have to worry about war? For 1,000 years, no war. For 1,000 years, no suffering. For 1,000 years, no great tension between the world and nature and mankind. None of that. Can you imagine? If we have heard from anything that we know about those people that are into ecology today, or really kind of activists in this, they tell us that humanity is the disease. I really can't argue that. It was Adam's sin, it's very clear in Romans 8, that brought the disease to the world that we live in. It's Adam's sin that continues to perpetuate that hurt. It's Jesus Christ that will bring the answer to these things. Now, if anything's happened in the recent weeks, we've all had that little aspect of our soul that tells us that there's something coming that we can't control and that's greater than us, and that can be very hurtful to us, and we have no power over it. I'm here today just to tell you that Jesus Christ is the answer to that fear, because He promises, just as Jim shared, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that He is greater than these things there in Romans 8:38 and 39. He's greater than those things. And He will meet you in your time of need. If you've never received Christ, my prayer is today that you'll think about it, that you'll consider the importance of that. Now, we can live under the delusion that humanity is going to be able to figure everything out. I love hearing people say, well, we're strong, we're going to figure this out. Do you understand that once you've figured this out, that there's something else that we will have to face? Do you realize that if we just looked at human history, and again, the tragedy of history is that no one ever listens to what history tells us. We don't learn from it. That if we've learned anything from history is that we're always, as human beings, going to be faced with something that's overwhelmingly greater than what we ever thought we would have to face. And apart from the mercy of God, we would be consumed. And God holds out His hand through His Holy Spirit today, and He convicts us of our need for His mercy, literally. That we ourselves do not have the answer within ourselves to be in right relationship with Him. That is something that He Himself had to do for us, and He did by sending His Son. And when He died for us, He provided for us the means by which we can all enter into right relationship with Him. If you've never done that, I want you to just consider it. Please, think about it. Ask the Holy Spirit where you stand. If you don't have peace in your heart that you're right with God, you should know it. If I'm a child of God, no matter how bad I've been, I know I'm a child of God. If I'm not, I have no peace with my God. Not even the semblance of being able to come into peace with Him. At least a child knows that if he's going to get a spanking, he knows the father that's going to give him the spanking. If I don't even have that, if I'm just an orphan, I have nothing. I want you to realize that Jesus Christ is very clear that He's holding out His hand to you today, that we don't have to live under this cloud of fear, that He is going to be faithful to His people. He will satisfy and fulfill His covenant of love to us today. He holds out His hand of mercy. If you've never received Him, please ask Him to be your Savior. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. And if you've said that prayer, would you do me one favor? Would you contact us on Facebook? Contact us through the website? Let us know that this is a decision that you've made. And we'd love to hear from you. And let me just say this to the church. On June the 6th from 12 to 2, it's a prayer, a drive-by prayer, and food. If you have need of food, we're going to have bags of food. I'd love to see all of you. We'll have this building surrounded by people to pray with you. If you need to pull over, they will have a slot for you to pull over, and someone will come. We'll all be wearing masks. Don't worry. It'll be safe. We'll stay 6 feet away. I'd love to see some of you again. I'm hoping everybody will drive by. We'll have bags of candy for the kids. We're going to make sure that everybody knows that they're loved. And if you can, come out here on the 6th from 12 to 2. Just drive by, drive around the block, and go and leave. But let us pray with you and just be a part of it. Let us just see your face again. And then don't forget that we're going to have class begin that Thursday prior on the 4th. It begins at 6:30. It's going to be Zoom. And then for those that are here, it's going to be live in the fellowship hall. If you want to be a part of that, please go to the website and sign up for it. We would love to have you. Just let us know you want to be a part of it. We're working all the Zoom thing out now, but we're going to have that class. You and the Holy Spirit, only be an hour. Time of questions and answers. We'd love to just have that time of interaction. I'll be teaching it. So looking forward to that. Until next time, friends, God bless you.